the subject is rather unusual, and you've perhaps been wondering about it. Creation's destiny. Not a coffin, but a cradle. And someone says, where's the cradle in Romans chapter 8? Now, if your Bible, your New Testament, is open to the 8th of Romans, I want you to look at verse 22. It forms the springboard. Romans 8, 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. What he is saying here, what the Holy Spirit is saying here, is that the whole of God's great creation is going through a series of contractions, a series of birth pangs, and the result of all of these dire visitations will issue in a new order of things altogether. As a matter of fact, Philip's version of these verses is this. Let me read how he puts it in a free translation of verses 19 through 22. The whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. The world of creation cannot as yet see reality, yet it has been given hope, and the hope is that in the end, the whole of created life will be rescued from the tyranny of change and decay and have its share in that magnificent liberty which can only belong to the children of God. It is plain to anyone with eyes to see that at the present time, all created life groans in a sort of a universal travail while we wait for the redemption of our bodies, which will mean that at last we have realized our full sonship in Christ. Perhaps that tells it like it is. Now, those of you who were with us last Sunday morning may remember that we were thinking about the three aspects of God's salvation. Do you remember that? And we learned last Sunday morning, I hope, that salvation story is told in three chapters. Do you recall that? In other words, the true Christian has been saved, is being saved, and shall yet be saved. Now, that may sound paradoxical. It may sound confusing, but it really isn't. The true believer has been saved from the penalty of his sins by the Savior's substitutionary sacrifice at the cross. Second, the believer is being saved, not from sin's penalty now, but from sin's power. Being saved day by day, or delivered from the bondage of the old nature. Being saved from missing life's best by the intercessions of the risen Christ. And then number three, the believer is going to be saved, not from the penalty, that was taken care of at the cross, not from the power, that's being taken care of day by day, but is going to be saved from sin's presence, the third P, you see. Did you get the three P's? The penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. At the second coming of our Lord, when the believer's body will undergo redemption and our bodies will be conformed completely to the image of the glorious body of our returning Lord. Now, last Sunday morning, I got so excited on the second of these two aspects that I left myself no time to talk about the third. I often stumble along like that, but I'm going to come to the third version this morning, the final phase of the Christians, the believers' salvation. As a matter of fact, in this portion that was read to us by Mr. Moon a few moments ago. Beginning with verse 16 right through to verse 25, we have the future of, number one, the Christian, and the future of, number two, creation. Two C's, if you like. The Christian's future. And then the future of all creation as well. Man, what a panorama that presents. Now, in connection with the Christian, there are five relationships in these verses that I want to relate to you with the help of God. I want you to think about the new reception in verse 16. The new response in verse 15. The new relationship in verse 16. The new revelation in verses 17 and 18. And then the new redemption in verse 23. Now, you didn't get all that, did you? And you're saying, slow down now. Wait a minute. We'll take it slowly. First of all, the new reception. That's indicated in verse 16. I think we touched on this before, but let's gather the loose ends together and see if we can make sense of what the Holy Spirit is trying to say here. In verse 16, it says, the Spirit, or rather verse 15, I should say, ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. What's he talking about? The spirit of bondage was the legal spirit that was imposed upon Israel when they were under the law. The law was a very stern teacher. The law was most demanding and inflexible with its thou shalt and its thou shalt not. This engendered a spirit of bondage in the people of God who lived on the other side of the cross. And God's saying here, you didn't receive a spirit of slavery, engendering fear and getting you uptight, but you have received, verse 15, the spirit of adoption, and the word is really sonship. You've received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now notice the words, ye have received. In the middle of verse 15, ye have received the spirit of sonship. There's a great deal of confusion prevalent today about the various ministries of God the Holy Spirit. Remember, beloved, that the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit, as we said last week, is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and with God the Son. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell permanently every believer at the time of his or her conversion. I think that this is underlined, in fact, in verse 11. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead dwell in you. In the middle of verse 9, the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God, dwell in you. I said the other day that the word dwell is very close to the word home. In the Greek text, oikos is the word for house. Oikeo is the verb that's used for dwell. The Holy Spirit has come to make my body his home. And when I bowed as a lost, guilty sinner and received Jesus Christ as my Savior, the Spirit of God came and sealed me until the day of redemption. He took up his residence within this body of mine. So every true believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, every true believer is not necessarily filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's very significant, I think, that in writing to the Ephesians, Paul reminds those believers in chapter 1 that when they believed the gospel of their salvation, they were filled with the Holy Spirit of promise. He turns around and says to those very believers, don't be drunk with wine, we're in his excess, but be filled with the Spirit. This is a command that's incumbent upon every believer. And the one, the indwelling, is not identical with the filling. Those disciples before Pentecost were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Every person that's born again is born by water and of the Spirit. There can be no new birth apart from the Holy Spirit. But then those same believers were not filled with the Holy Spirit until the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came down from heaven and filled them. And the in experience is followed by the upon experience. And in the book of the Acts, it's very frequent that it was a post-conversion experience when they were filled with the Spirit of God. And there was a new release and a new dimension in their lives. Ye have received the Holy Spirit. Now then, there's a new response that the Holy Spirit brings in verse 15. He teaches me to call God my loving Father. The God who appears in the early chapters of Romans as the judge, as the righteous judge, the righteous God who cannot wink at sin, that God now becomes not merely the Almighty, but he becomes my Father. A new relationship has been formed, and this is developed in verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're now the children of God. It's singular that in Romans, up to this time, there's no mention of believers being children until we come to Romans 8. They're saints and they're servants in the first seven chapters, but not children until we come to chapter 8. The Holy Spirit then seals the relationship between the believer and God, who is now Abba Father, my own dear, loving Father. Now the Holy Spirit brings a new relationship by witnessing to us. Now this is interesting. It says in verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now we said last week, and I don't want to be technical and involved, but man is three in one. He's like his creator. He is spirit and soul and body. The spirit is the highest part of man. It's the seat of his intelligence and that which distinguishes a man from a beast. Second, a man is a soul. And if the spirit is the seat of my intelligence, my intellect, the soul is the seat of my emotions, my desires, my affections. And then thirdly, man has a body. Now the Holy Spirit does not bear witness to my body, giving me chills and thrills up my backbone and throwing me into physical tailspins. And by this I know I'm a Christian. That isn't what it says. The Holy Spirit doesn't bear witness with my body. The Holy Spirit, secondly, doesn't bear witness with my soul, giving me emotional convulsions. Now, emotion is not to be discredited. We're all emotional. Every one of us, let's face it. We have emotional propensities, every single one of us. But the Holy Spirit doesn't bear witness merely to my emotions and give me emotional upsurgings and stirrings, and then I know I'm a Christian. The Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit, his spirit with my spirit, that we are the children of God. How can I know that I'm a child of God? There are two answers to that question. God provides me with external evidence and internal evidence. What's the external evidence? The external evidence is his valid word. He that believeth not God, says John, hath made him a liar. Again, he that hath received, and I'm quoting John 3:33, I think it is, he that hath received his testimony setteth to his seal that God is true. His testimony, God's testimony, is in his word. The psalmist said, the word of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is what? Can you say it? Sure, I heard it. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The testimony of the Lord is sure. And when, my friends, I come and I say, well, if God says this, if I bow as a lost, guilty sinner, unable to save myself, that all my religious pretensions are worthless, absolutely worthless, that I'm bankrupt and hopeless and helpless, I come and I say, blessed Lord Jesus, you who died for me and rose again, I'll trust you. I'll cast myself upon you. God says, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And the word of God assures me that by that trust, that commitment, I become a child of God. That's the external evidence. He that receives his testimony hath set his seal that God is true, just as when you go to a notary public. And the notary public says, will you sign that? And that official witnesses your signature. And then takes that seal and seals the document and signs the notary's name and number and qualifications and so on. What's the notary doing? The notary isn't signing the document. You did that. The notary is simply validating the document. And when I come and I say, Lord, I believe what you say, he sets his seal. He sets his seal to that. So there's the external evidence, the word of God. Second, there's the internal evidence. Now, don't downgrade the internal evidence. It's just as important as the external. The Spirit of God bears witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. Supposing, by way of illustration, your very, very wealthy Uncle Ed, who used to live here and who now lives in Australia, dies. And you get word through legal sources that Uncle Ed has left you, named you in his will, and you are in for a healthy legacy. A lawyer visits you. A lawyer sits down with you and explains the details. But you don't understand all of the complicated legal language of that will. All that technical verbiage that goes into a will and so on, and you and I are not used to that kind of a vocabulary, and you say, well, I don't understand that. Do you understand that your name is in there and you've been left $10,000 legacy? Yes, I understand that, but there's a cloud against it because there are other qualifying factors there, and I don't... The lawyer says, I'll explain them to you. And the lawyer explains to you in simple, everyday, shirt-sleeve English the terms, the meaning of that technical language. And he simplifies it, and you say, well, now I understand. There's no cloud on it at all. You see, the will is the external evidence, but the lawyer becomes the interpreter of the language, and he communicates with your spirit. Now, that's exactly what the Holy Spirit has come to do. The Holy Spirit has come to bear witness to my spirit of this new relationship that now, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am a child of God. But then there's a new revelation as well as a new relationship. And that's in verses 17 and 18. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. If children, then heirs. You see the logic of that. Servants aren't heirs. Children are. Had I been born into the family of Henry Ford, I would probably be a very wealthy man today. I missed it because my name doesn't happen to be Ford. I'm not his son. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Brethren, I don't know what that means. I don't know at all. I have no way of knowing the vast dimensions of that. I do recall that David brought a young crippled man into his family one time by the name of Mephibosheth, who was the grandson of his hated enemy Saul, and he made Mephibosheth his son, and Mephibosheth became his heir. And David overflowed in his beneficence to Mephibosheth. If children, then heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. But someone says, now wait a minute, preacher, there's a nip attached to this. This is modified by that little word, if. It says in verse 17, if so be we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him. And I'm afraid, brothers, that I haven't done much suffering. I'm afraid that my suffering is almost nil. And does this not disqualify me and remove me from the list of heirs? May I suggest this morning that every believer suffers with Christ. Every believer doesn't necessarily suffer for Christ. But there's a real difference between suffering with Christ and suffering for Christ. I repeat, every believer suffers with Christ. You say, well, how? Let me explain. Every true believer has the Lord's own life and nature. Let me repeat that. Every truly born-again Christian has his life and his nature and his, in measure, his sensibilities. And we live, Christian brother or sister, in a world that's cast our Lord out. He is still despised and rejected of men. He's still on the unwanted list. And every believer lives in a hostile world where there's an alien government in power. The devil and his hosts, the god of this world. And our Lord is still rejected and by this world and by this world disowned. By the many still neglected and by the few enthroned. And every believer suffers with him. Listen. Gentlemen, in the office, in the shop, did you ever hear a man blaspheming the name of Jesus Christ? Did you ever hear anybody say, God this, to hell with that, Jesus Christ, something else? What did you say? Boy, that sounds great to me. I wish he'd do it more. Did you? You're not a Christian if you did. Let me repeat that. If you rejoiced over the blaspheming of the name of Jesus Christ, you better check your foundations. You're not a Christian. Every Christian, my friends, who loves the Lord Jesus, who bled for him on the cross, shivers and stutters and shrinks from hearing the name of his blessed Lord and Savior dragged into the gutter. Men would never use the name of their mother. I don't care how low they may have put their mother may have been a reprobate, if that's possible, and it is, alas. Men would never drag their mother's name in the gutter the way they do the name of God's Son. God has exalted Christ and given him the pinnacle, the apex of glory, that dazzling splendor, Lord of all principalities and powers, is where the man of Calvary is this morning. And men take that name and hurl it out of their lips in blasphemy and use the very breath that the living God gives them to curse his name. Every Christian suffers with Christ. We have his sensibilities. You see what he's saying? Now he's saying this, that there's a new revelation here, and there's also a new redemption for the believer. Now I'm skipping down to verse 28. And I want to come back. Verse 28, and not only they, that is creation, but ourselves also which have the first fruits of the Spirit.
Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for what? Waiting for the adoption. That means the son placing, namely the redemption of our bodies. Don't let that word adoption throw you. The word adoption simply means son placing. In ancient times, when the New Testament was written, it was a common practice for a Roman father to come at a particular time to the Roman Forum, the place of the public court, and to bring certain of his children and acknowledge them as his sons. You say they were his sons all along if he was their father. Yes and no. They were his children by birth. They were his sons by a public ceremony. When the father before the Roman judges made a speech and acknowledged, this one is my son, that one is my son, this is my son, and these are my heirs. And those sons went through a certain formality, the toga was thrown over them, and they became acknowledged sons, publicly owned by their father. Look, every Christian is a child of God by birth, that's the new birth, and he's a son by position. He's a child and a son now, but the world doesn't know anything about that until the coming of the Lord Jesus. And when he comes again in public, dazzling glory, he's going to display his sons. He's going to manifest his sons to an amazed universe. And Paul says here, we're waiting for that sun placing. We're waiting for that day of unveiling, that day of glory. We're waiting for it, and this will involve the redemption of our bodies. Now, are you with me? The redemption of our bodies. We've received, Christian brother, the redemption of our souls. 1 Peter 1:18 says that we're redeemed not of corruptible things, but of incorruptible by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We have been redeemed so far as our souls are concerned. That's why we're in church this morning. That's why we love to sing and praise and pray and meditate upon the Word of God. Our souls have been redeemed, but our bodies, oh, that's a different matter. Our bodies are still the same old bodies that we had in our unconverted days. Oh, I'm not saying that the blessing of grace doesn't spill over to our bodies. Our bodies should be healthier bodies when we become children of God. The Spirit of God delivers us from certain habits and certain appetites that are degrading to the body. But I'm talking about the redemption of our body when the Lord Jesus comes. Our earthen vessels break. The world itself grows old. But Christ, our precious dust, will take and freshly mold. He'll give these bodies vile a fashion like his own. He'll bid the whole creation smile and hush its groan. So we're waiting for the final chapter in salvation's storybook, the redemption of our bodies at the second coming of Christ. So much for the future of the Christian. But what about the future of creation? Oh, the Spirit of God says, look, Christian, there's far more in the package than that which concerns little you. This concerns the whole ramification of creation. Now look with me at verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature or the creation was made subject to vanity or emptiness or futility, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same. Comma. Not in your Bible? It should be there. He hath subjected the same. Now then, take the words in hope and tie them in with verse 21. In hope that the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. What's he saying? Listen, let me make a statement. creation today is neither in its original form, nor is it in its final form. I'll repeat that. Creation as we see it today is neither in its original form, nor is it in its final form. How was it originally? Oh, you remember Genesis 1? One of the most majestic statements in the Old Testament. And God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. This is the original movement of the Almighty. The capstone of all creation was man. And man was placed in charge of all God's creation as God's vicegerent, as God's vicar, as God's representative, made in his image. That suggests representation. Made in his likeness. That suggests resemblance. And man was placed in charge of the whole thing. And there are five overs here. Over the fish of the sea. Over the fowl of the air. Over the cattle. Over the earth. And over every living creature. Man was placed as supreme over the whole creation. The late Dr. Campbell Morgan used to divide the whole story of creation into three words. Number one, generation. Number two, degeneration. Number three, regeneration. You get those three words, you got the whole story from beginning to end. Generation. That's Genesis chapters 1 and chapter 2. Generation in absolute perfection. Number two, degeneration. When sin came in, it ruined all of creation. When man fell, everything under man fell. Man was a king. And when man disobeyed his superior, everything under man disobeyed its superior. When man said to God, "I won't," everything under man said, "I won't." When man said, "I will not obey you," the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air and all the rest of us said, "Well, we won't take orders from you either." And the whole creation fell into dislocation. And the whole of creation today is uttering its wail in the minor key. All creation is groaning and traveling in pain together until now. Everything. But this verse, friends, amazing verse in verse 19 says, "The earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God." J.N. Darby has one of the most accurate translations of the New Testament perhaps there is. But you know his English is awkward English. Excellent translation, but awkward English. And I was arrested as a young Christian studying my Bible with J.N. Darby's version, when I came on this. Do you know how he puts verse 19, "the earnest expectation of the creature"? He translated this, "for the earnest looking out of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." The what? The earnest looking out of the creature. That is awkward English, but it's exact Greek. It's exactly what the Greek says. The earnest looking out of the creature, like a lost mariner, is looking for a landfall. He's looking for a landfall. He's scanning the horizon. That's the idea here. The earnest looking out of the whole creation waits, and it groans in contracting travail pains. So, friends, the creation's destiny is not a coffin. It's a cradle. The birth pangs of the present hour. You see, friends, when sin came in, the creature was subject to divanity. That means emptiness, uselessness, frustration, purposelessness. Take a cow. Take a horse. What does it live for? Eat. Sleep. It lives a kind of a purposeless existence. It lives to die. It lives without any real purpose in life. The whole of creation is like that. It's out of kilter. It's groaning, it's traveling, and here creation is personified. It's made to live, and it's looking for what? The unveiling of the sons of God. The groaning, the trivial pain is in view of the birth, and this birth will come when the sons of God are unveiled, and when the Son of God comes down the skies and the long ago crucified Son of God, who is now risen, is going to burst upon an astonished world. And beloved friends, the Bible says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also that pierced him, and all tribes of the land shall wail because of him, and they'll see him coming back. And you and I, fellow believer, will be with him in that day. The world doesn't know us now. The world doesn't want to know the Christian, but in that day the Lord Jesus is going to say, 'This one's mine. I died for this girl. I died for that one. I shed my blood for these.' And he'll see of the travel of his soul and be satisfied. And friends, this will be the unveiling of the Son and the unveiling of the sons. And then creation's groan will give way to a shout of triumph and glory. And the creation that does not share in the liberty of grace will share in the liberty of glory." It's just as though, if I may use a crude illustration in closing, the sculptor is working on the bust of the man who has donated such a large sum of money in his will to the building of that great library. The library is going to be officially open to the public when that man's bust is unveiled. The sculptor, in the meantime, is working, chipping, chipping, working, and perfecting the bust, the face, the shoulders of that man who is the benefactor. At last, the work is finished, and the date is announced, and the public gathers. And amidst the speeches and the ceremony, the veil is dropped. The bust is unveiled. This is the man. And every eye is focused upon that, the face of that man. And then the library or the museum or whatever it is, or the hospital is open to the public. It becomes the possession of the public in that day. My friends, the next great event, so far as the world is concerned, is the unveiling of the sons of God. The unveiling of the sons of God. When the Lord Jesus Christ shall come, and he'll give to the believer the new body exactly like himself, and he'll display us there as the trophies of his precious blood that he shed for us on the tree, the trophies of his grace, he'll put us on display. And then, friends, the building will be opened. Said Peter to the Lord Jesus, "We have followed you. What shall we have, therefore?" And the Lord Jesus said, "Peter, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, then ye shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Glorious days ahead, fellow Christians. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us. Would you like to get in on this? You can.